Lee Merkel, who passed away in North Carolina at the age of 83, took one last shot at his favorite team. Lee Merkel was a big fan of the Buffalo Bills football team until his death just this past October. He was buried in a Bills t-shirt that read, "Just one before I die." Well, he was a lifelong season ticket holder. He went to all four of the Bills' Super Bowl appearances, but his team never won the big game. Merkel was described as a sports enthusiast. His obituary stated they had a religious-like devotion to the Syracuse Orange and his beloved Buffalo Bills. Well, before he passed, he wrote down one last request to include in his obituary. It read, "Lee Merkel has requested six Buffalo Bills players as pallbearers so they can let him down one last time." Now, I kind of like that. He got the idea from a Cleveland Browns fan, of course, who added that line to their obituary years ago. Have you ever been let down? Have any broken dreams? I mean, dreams that go beyond your favorite team winning it all. And is it wrong to dream? Some of you don't dare to dream because so many have been broken. But is it wrong to? Is it wrong to have ambitions? I have certain dreams for you and dreams for this church. Some of you can dream pretty big when it comes to this church and to the city of Laconia and this region. I've been around you. You're inspiring to me. What if God made it clear that your plans weren't His plans? Then what? We're taking a break this morning from our study in Revelation for two reasons. One is that last week's passage just took everything out of me. No, really, that's not one of the reasons. One of the reasons, honestly, is that since this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I wanted to lift us to praise and thank the God who is for us. Secondly, the second reason I'm taking a break and looking at something else this morning is what I want to bring you this morning ties into a capital campaign initiative that you're going to be hearing more about in the months to come as it relates to buildings and grounds here at this church. Now, regarding that second reason, let me be transparent. I would make for a lousy building project manager. If feeding my family depended upon making it in that role, they would go hungry. But to be fair, I think that most senior pastors are not great building project managers. Yet most pastors, including myself, at one time or another, gone through building campaigns. This will be my third time through. And one thing I did learn from those other two building campaigns was to keep the main thing the main thing. It was not to become this one-dimensional as we charge ahead to raise money on the building alone. And so, yes, you're going to hear from me and from others about facility needs. And I use the word facility on purpose because our building is a facility, for it facilitates our mission. It is a means and a tool to facilitate growth and hospitality and disciple-making and education and equipping and so on and so forth. We have needs physically that must be addressed among our buildings. We have plans. Well, what are our building plans? Well, we'll answer that along the way, and we'll be as transparent as possible. But you need to know what our building plans are. And you'll be hearing more about those plans in the months to come. Ministry leaders and others have already got a sneak preview, and you will be brought in the loop on the specifics on the other side of Christmas. But a natural question around any building capital campaign is, what are our building plans? I suggest to you that there is a better question than what are our building plans for God. The better question is, what are God's building plans for us? What we build for God pales in comparison to what He wants to build. We need to ask, what is God building? So that leads us to what I want to look at this morning on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I don't want that to be lost in this. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, you'll find 2 Samuel right after 1 Samuel, right? It's kind of helpful. It's near the front of your Bible. You got Joshua, you got Judges, you got Ruth, 1 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel. And as you're turning to this Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me give you some context. The timing of this passage here, 2 Samuel 7, is when the nation of Israel is united under one king, and that king is David, a king described as a man after God's own heart. Now, David, as king, was involved in a lot of battles. He had some personal battles fleeing the madman Saul. He had some inner battles of lust. He led the people in military battles as well. And one thing that could be said of David as king was that he was a courageous warrior. Well, as we come to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, with the help of Hiram, built a nice place, a palace for David to get away from it all. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, here's the first main heading this morning, is David's bright idea. David's bright idea. And we look at David's plan. So follow along with me. I pick it up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. After the king, David, that is, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment, because this provides us with a little more context. If we were to track David's life to this point, we would see that he lost his good friend Jonathan on the battlefield. It was a very significant loss, and as David grieved deeply. He was officially anointed as king over all of Israel. He led his army into conquering the city of Jerusalem, defeated his enemies on every side, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belonged. David could see that the hand of God was with him, giving him success in everything David touched. And so when this speaks here in verse 1, this is not incidental at all. It speaks of the Lord giving him rest. This was a much-needed break for David. Fighting battles can be stressful. It can take a lot out of a person, and a break from all the fighting would be welcomed. And God gives David that, finally a break in the action. David's enjoying some downtime. It's a peaceful interlude when things were calm. No giant screaming blasphemies, no Saul dogging him, no land to invade, no battle plan to draw up. Well, as David reclines in his lazy boy chair beside the fireplace sipping a culotta, he begins to dream. Not the kind of dream that happens during sleep, but the dreaming that can happen when we're awake. And you know what? That's really a lost art today. Dreams don't happen as often. You know, one of the reasons is they're rarely born on the revolving door of activities. And our fast pace of life, downtimes to reflect and to dream, are practically non-existent. To even sit long enough to appreciate what we've been given, to look around and give thanks for what we have, that's missing today. We don't do a lot of downtime. We don't. I'm speaking to myself here. Well, David is given this time of rest. And in this rest, he pauses to appreciate what he has. And as he sits in the cedar-lined palace, he begins to dream. And he shares his dream with his confidant, Nathan the prophet. And David says to him, my translation, what's wrong with this picture, Nathan? Well, look at his exact words, verse 2. He said, here I am, and the here I am is emphatic. Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God, emphatic, remains in a tent. David sees an imbalance here. Me, nice house, God, mere tent. And David, grateful for his blessings and his mind filled with the glory of God, he dreams. I mean, David knows he's blessed with this living situation. It's from this grateful, thankful heart that this big idea is birthed. Well, what is David's bright idea? What's David's plan? Well, clearly, as we're going to see from God's answer in the verses to come, David wants to build God a house. His reasoning is this: if I'm enjoying a place of my own to live, why not God? And it mentions the Ark of God there, which symbolized God's presence. And to this point, the Ark traveled from place to place in a temporary shelter, the tabernacle, which would be set up, torn down, set up, torn down, set up, torn down. It was God on the move as his people went from place to place. God never dwelt in a permanent house. So David dreamed of changing that. Now, my take on this is that this isn't a bad idea at all. I don't see anything here that indicates David had ulterior motives or that he was doing this to make a name for himself. It feels like a very generous gesture on David's part. It seems to be good-spirited, well-intentioned. David is genuinely bothered that the Ark of God was in a tent while he lived in a beautiful house. And I'm on pretty good footing here to believe this, because in the parallel passages, one of the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 8, God speaks of David's dream this way, of building a house. He says, "You did well to have this in your heart." You did well, David, to have this in your heart. God commends David for his bright idea of building a house, a permanent dwelling place, a temple. That's the plan. Now we come to Nathan's approval. David pitches the idea to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan answers verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, I don't think Nathan just goes along with this, with David's plan here, simply because a superior of his suggested it. Nathan the prophet doesn't strike me as a yes, yes type of guy. And you know, quite honestly, I find Nathan's response absolutely refreshing. I mean, perhaps he could have said, "David, let's pray over this." But Nathan here is no naysayer. Aren't there too many naysayers in the world who are quick to tell us it can't be done? I mean, you dream a little and they're quick to reply, won't work, can't do it. And they give you all the reasons why. Robert Fulton was an American engineer and inventor who's widely credited with developing the steamboat. The story is told that on one occasion when he gave the first public demonstration of his steamboat, there was one of those can't-be-done critics who stood nearby. And as Fulton made his attempt to start the steamboat, this critic, this naysayer, this man yelled from the shore, "He can't start it. He won't be able to start it." Well, suddenly there was a gulp of steam and the boat began to move. Startled, the man stared for a moment and then began to chant, "He can't stop it. He can't stop it." Do you know anyone like that? No elbows here. Do you know anyone like that? Wait, are you that kind of person who's quick to say, "Can't be done"? Nathan was not that kind of guy. And Nathan tells David to go for it. And so David dreams of building God a house. There's a plan. There's an approval. Now we come to a twist in the story. Next heading, a vision and a revision. A vision and a revision. I mean, if you've ever felt that the plan of God for your life, And you really thought you knew what it was, and then it was stopped as if God said, "That's not my plan. I mean, it's a good plan, but it's not my plan for you." You kind of can appreciate and understand and relate to David here. I mean, if you've ever felt let down by God, you'll be able to relate to David. Because after Nathan tells David to go for it, we come to verse 4. And it says, that night, God didn't waste any time. That night, the same day Nathan gave his approval and blessing, he has a visit from the Lord. That night, it says, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say that?" Now, Nathan, put yourself in Nathan's shoes here. Nathan just got through telling David to go for it. Then that same day, that night, Nathan hears the Lord say, "Not going to happen. Nope, not going to happen." It's a little awkward for Nathan right now. You tell someone their idea is a good idea. Now you have to go back to that person and say, guess what? God doesn't want you to do it. But at least David finds this out now, right? Wouldn't it be nice if we knew up front if God didn't want us to go ahead with our plans? It doesn't always work out that way, does it? But when it does, it's quite a blessing. This plan's cut off at the path. It doesn't have any chance to get going with any head of steam. Now again, there's another passage that's parallel to what we have here. It's 1 Chronicles 17. And it says God told Nathan here, just so we really understand what he's telling Nathan, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Tell David that. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. It's pretty clear. God says you're not going to build that house. Now we might scratch our heads a little bit here, because on the one hand, God commends David for having this idea in his heart. It is well for you to have this in your heart. Yet on the other hand, he doesn't want David to build the temple. One thing's for sure, God runs things. He's not our servant, we are his. Now, did you notice in this passage that I just read in 2 Samuel 7, there's a word that God uses to speak of David. He calls David my servant. My servant. God, yes, appointed him as king. David is the highest authority in the land, but in relation to God, David is merely a servant. See, even a king submits to authority. It's important to remember that whatever title we have, whatever position we hold, we are under God. We are his servants. We are all under authority. One preacher uses an umbrella to illustrate this. He speaks of, and I'm not one who really likes carrying around umbrellas. I'm not sure why. I just don't. But some of you do. That's fine. But suppose I was given an umbrella, and it's a rainy day, and as it's raining, I have my umbrella out like this as I walk around. And I'm getting soaked with the rain because I have my umbrella out like this. You'd say, well, that's pretty foolish. Well, imagine that umbrella represents the authority of God. We stand under it where there's protection, or we foolishly push it away from us and walk around like this. See, the safest place to be is under the authority of God. And yet, so often we resist that and would rather get slammed by the elements of life as we just want to do things our way. So we put it out here. God is asking David, his servant, to come under his authority. He's asking David, his servant, to submit to what he wants to build, to what God wants to build. And the message Nathan will deliver to the king is that God never asked him to build a house. See, it matters not what we think we ought to do for God, but rather what it is it that God has asked us to do. I'm still trying to figure this out myself at times, because we can run all over the place doing this and doing that all for God, and yet hear him say, I didn't ask you to do all that. I didn't ask you to do all that over here and over there and everywhere. Stop right here. Do what I'm asking you to do. Well, you can well imagine David, how he's going to feel hearing this message from God through Nathan. I mean, if you're David, hearing these words from Nathan, what might be going on inside? I mean, how would you feel as Nathan passed on this message, this word to you from the Lord? I mean, might Nathan see disappointment all over David's face? What do we do? What do we do when our expectations and our dreams and our plans don't go the way we thought they should? How do you handle feeling let down, even by God? And they weren't even wrong or sinful desires. Can you come under the umbrella of God's authority? And many have walked away from the church, and many have walked away from God because he did not come through for them as they thought he should. And many have felt let down by God because they had a vision of what they wanted to build and what they wanted to do and for God, and it never came about. And they're saying, hang this, I'm out of here. Well, David's vision's in need of a revision. Maybe yours is too. In verse 8, God gives more of an explanation, some affirmation. He says, now then, verse 8, now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, in God's affirmation here, there's a hint to the reason why he's not to build a temple for God. Because we've got to ask, why is he not to build a temple for God? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, you can write it down, you can check it out later. 1 Kings 5, 3, and 1 Chronicles 22, 8, and 1 Chronicles 28, 3, it fills it in for us so we don't really have to guess. What is the reason God doesn't want David to build the temple? Because God didn't call David to build temples, but to shepherd his people. David was called to a different role. He would lead God's people through military battles one after another. And God didn't ask David to build a house for him. He asked him to fight these battles. Listen, we aren't all called to build temples. We aren't all called to do the same thing. Not all the leaders are the same. Not all pastors are the same. Not all people in the church are the same. He calls some people to the trenches of ministry. He calls some people overseas. He calls some people to work among the homeless. He has some people to do physical tasks and some people to lead and some people to help and some people to teach. Different roles. And to add to that, there are different seasons and times for different kinds of leaders. David has a very specific role in this season as ruler and king. But it's not a complete rejection of David's idea, but redirection. David could dream of what he's going to build for God, and God turns that around to show him what he would build for David. Because the question is, what is God building? What is God building? That's what matters. What is God building in your life? What is God building here at EBC? Because that is what leads us in our staffing, in our building plans, in our choice of ministries, the things we will take on as a church, and yes, the things we won't. Even good things might not be the best things for us as a church. We have to accept that. God says, end of verse 9, I love these words. Now I will make your name great. Look how he turns this around. I'll make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I, verse 10, will provide a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since. The time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Do you see what's going on here? David, full of what he's going to do for God, dreaming big, is now matched up against what God has done, is doing, and will do for and through David, and it makes David's dream seem rather puny. Going back many years ago, there was this scene in a movie, Crocodile Dundee. And Dundee's walking down the street in New York City with his girlfriend. Suddenly, out of the shadows, a gang of thugs emerge. And one of the hoodlums brandishes a knife and demands that Dundee hand over his wallet. Dundee's girlfriend says to him, "Just give him the wallet. He's got a knife." Dundee chuckles, looks at the thugs, and calmly says, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." And he pulls out this incredibly large knife, which makes the would-be mugger's switchblade look like a penknife. And the muggers flee for their lives. Well, David looks out. It's where my mind kind of goes. David looks out. He sees the Ark of the Covenant housed in a tent. He dreams big. And in essence, God says, "That's not a house. This is a house. You're going to do that. I'm going to do this." So we come to a house that God will build. David, with a good heart, wants to offer God a helping hand. God reminds him of who is taking care of whom. Over 23 times in this message to Nathan, God is the subject, and God does the action. When you come to verse 10 and following, there is a significant change in the tense of the verbs. It shifts from the past tense and what God has done to the future and what God will do. And it's big what God's going to do. It's as if God is saying to David here, you ain't seen nothing yet, David. The best is yet to come. Look at the end of verse 11. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you, or a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look down at verse 16. God says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, this is what's going on here. In these verses, God promises that David's son Solomon will reign in David's place someday, and David's son Solomon will build a house for God. A temple will be built, just not by David, but through David's son Solomon. But these promises, they go well beyond Solomon, for God promises to something forever. The word forever appears three times here, forever. Now, as we see in, often in prophetic messages, we've seen it in Revelation, the words take an extended telescope of events and collapses it down so that the near and distant events are viewed together. So the near event is a temple being built and Solomon continuing David's dynasty. The further event, these promises that go well beyond the time of Solomon and any other king for that matter, is looking to the coming kingdom of God, stuff we're talking about in Revelation, when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, all the details of that go beyond the scope of my purposes this morning, but suffice it to say, God makes a covenant with David that the best is yet to come. That the reign of Jesus as Davidic king, who rules invisibly now, will someday reign as king forever. That's good news not only for Israel, but for all people who willingly submit to Christ's kingship. So God takes David's vision, and he says he's going to do something greater than David could ever dream. It's as Paul says, to our dreams and plans in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us. See, it really isn't what we build for God, but what is it that God wants to build? Let's dream that big. The question is not only what are our building plans for God, but what are God's building plans for us? What is God building here, and how do we align ourselves with it? Because we need to make sure we're in alignment with him rather than trying to get God to pull to our side and see things our way. We need to be seeing things from God's point of view. And that is why, church, we must go forward in prayer. Not that we haven't been, but we need to be bathing everything we're doing here in prayer, because our planning has been and will continue to be seeking what it is he wants for us. It isn't to be this, here are our plans, Lord, just bless it. That's not what we're looking for. Let me give you a New Testament passage, book of James, chapter 4. You can look at it later. It's on the screen here. But James chapter 4. James says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. And then in between here, he talks about our life being a mist, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. He says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, if we think that the issue James is addressing here is planning versus non-planning, we've missed the point. What is James saying here in James chapter 4? He's saying that the God of all contingencies must be at the center of all such planned itineraries. James is not opposed to planning, but to planning that leaves God out. Because it's not wrong to make sound investments. It's not wrong to prepare for the future. It's not wrong to have building plans. It is wrong when we fail to depend on God in our planning. God willing. Not just tacking it on and so we cover ourselves, but with an attitude that says, God willing. Puritans love this phrase, God willing. It filled their speech and correspondence with a Latin equivalent, Deo Volente. Deo meaning God, volante meaning willing. God willing. And back in church history, the Methodists were known to sign their letters with the initials DV, Deo Volante, if the Lord wills. Deo Volante, God willing. I believe that should be written all over our plans, not just written, but our attitude of a heart, all over our plans, the choice of a life partner, your future education, everyday activities, Deo Volante, God willing. Because Deo Volante before and after everything in life presupposes a life of dependence on God. If it's the Lord's will, I'll do this. So was David wrong in his desire to build a temple? I think we already covered that. See, the issue isn't of the rightness or wrongness of David's plan, but could he accept God's answer? I want to look at a pattern of thanks on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. A pattern of thanks, I believe, comes out of this. And time doesn't allow me to dig into all that's here in this final section of this chapter. I would encourage you to read these verses from 18 to 29. But let me give you a sample of David's prayers, a pattern of thanks, because it begins with first step one, acceptance of God's will. Acceptance of God's will. Some people have a hard time thanking and praising God because they're stuck because they cannot accept God's will. They're digging in, they're grumblers, and they're sour. Well, acceptance of God's will. Look at verse 8. David says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if there was, if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" Now, I believe we would do well to begin our prayers with, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" It is this "who am I" attitude that's an antidote for a sense of entitlement. Who am I to have my health? Who am I to get this degree? Who am I to have the strength to keep my job, or the brains to get good grades? Or who am I to have the ability to build for a living or to participate in this sport? Who am I to have parents who love me? Who am I to have these kids? Who am I? And church, who are we? Who are we to have this place of worship? Really, who are we? Who are we to be blessed with this church family and to serve in this ministry, to be part of what God is building here? Who am I to be privileged to preach for a living? Who am I? And David was able to let go of his dream, submit to God's bigger dream. He was able to surrender his plans to God's plan. It was no longer what he would build for God, but rather what would God build for him. And he comes to God not with a sense of entitlement, but in humility. Who am I? Acceptance gets us there. Second thing he did, focus on a spectacular God who is for you. Who is for you? His focus shifts from a spectacular building to a spectacular God. Look at verse 22. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you." Verse 25. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise that your name will be great forever." Verse 28. "O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant." I mean, do you hear any whining here? Does this sound like someone who's sour in spirit? No, David handled his smashed dream with praise to God. Because dream or no dream, he realized he was one blessed man. What a pattern of thanks for us. Here lies the Thanksgiving challenge. Dream or no dream, we are blessed people. We are blessed people. And in a time when disappointment and the feelings of being let down could have consumed him, David focuses on his blessings. He doesn't get wrapped up in what he couldn't do for God. He's grateful for what God has done for him. You see, we see in this account of David that the sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God is all for you. He works everything together for our good out of his grace and goodness. And when he does, he's glorified, because at the end, it all points back to him. We have a pattern of thanks. I challenge you, turn your disappointment that you might have into acceptance and praise the one who is for you so you can get on with life. Chuck Swindoll tells of a man he greatly respected by the name of Richard Sumi. Sumi, for over 12 years, was pastor of a church in Richmond, Virginia. He was a gifted preacher and writer. He left the pastorate in Virginia to pastor Wheaton Bible Church, and he had all kinds of dreams and ideas for that church and what God was going to do through him. Well, he was not there long before he was stricken with a rare kidney disease, which meant he had to live on a dialysis machine for 6 hours a day, 3 to 4 days a week. At the zenith of his career, the rug was cut out from under him. He could no longer take the rigors of the pastorate, and as a result, he left the pastorate, and some misunderstood that, and even there were some who criticized, and he left the pastorate almost a broken man. Instead of giving up, he accepted an invitation to become the chaplain at Dallas Seminary, where he would have an opportunity to mentor others preparing for ministry. At one point during those last years, before he eventually died in a car accident, but at one point during those last years, when he looked so ill, so stooped and jaundiced, he said to Chuck Swindoll, he said, "Chuck, I would like someday to write an article for Reader's Digest because I think it would reach the greatest number of people. I'd like to call the article Plugged In for Life." Sumi continued. He said, "You'll never know what it's like unless you live like I have lived. To go to bed at night not sure that tomorrow morning will come. I face death every single day." Yet here is a man whose dreams for his own life and for the ministry had been shattered. But he chose to invest his last years in the lives of younger men to build into others. What he thought he was going to build for God was replaced with what God would build through him, and it was far better than he ever imagined. There you are, with the pieces of your dreams and your plans in your hands. What will you do with those pieces? Will you hold on with clenched fist and a sour spirit and shake your fist at God? Will you give those pieces to the God who is for you, who can do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine? What does God want to build through you, through us, his church? What's God building here?